Let's go to Nehemiah again tonight. This will be our last message from Nehemiah, sort of a skimming across the high parts of the book. It's a wonderful book to go back and read, a lot of names to pronounce and things like that, but an interesting story. So much happened there. Tonight's message is called Keeping the Fire Kindled. Keeping the Fire Kindled. Nehemiah 11 to 13. As we've come upon the last chapters, it's been about 100 years probably since the first Jews returned to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel. We told that story from the beginning. Much has transpired, hasn't it? There's a temple there now. There wasn't before. There are walls built around the old city. The gates are hung. They're no longer in distress and no longer a reproach to their God. So Israel, the people especially in Jerusalem, have come a long ways. The people of Jerusalem have just had a great revival. And we've been talking about that. It started, we called it grassroots of revival. It all had to do with the Word of God. They had leaders who were committed to expository preaching. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Always has been. It's God's Word. It's not man's Word. And the people had a desire for and had time for and gave attention to and gave great respect to and understood and rejoiced in their understanding of the Word of God, the grassroots of revival. They were all right and all about the Bible. And we praise the Lord. We still have the Word of God now completed, not just the Old Testament and not just the books of Moses. We have the complete revelation of God. We can have it and hold it in our laps. It was because of their attention to the Word of God that they started to worship the Lord. And they practiced instant obedience when they saw something that they had never been taught because of their captivity. They instantly obeyed the Lord and started doing it. The feasts and everything. They separated from the ungodly unto the Lord. They mourned over the effects of sin in their life. They confessed their sins before God and forsook them. They remembered the past blessings. They included everyone in the reading of the Scripture, including the children. The children heard the Word of God. They committed to doing things God's way. They committed to maintaining pure religion. They committed to observing the Lord's Day, and they surrendered all their things to the Lord. And it was a marvelous time, a marvelous, a wondrous revival in the land. But as in every revival or every rekindling of the soul, it becomes necessary to keep the fires kindled, right? You read about the revivals that were. Why doesn't a revival just last forever? There's no reason it can't. And I'll tell you also, there's no reason you can't have a revival if you want one. If we want revival, what keeps us from it? Revival is getting close to God, getting sin out of your life. That's revival. You can have it if you want it. The question then is, do we really want revival? And I guess if we don't have it, then that means we probably don't want it, right? Because it's available to us. I don't mean to be smart about it or curt about it or anything. It's just the truth. We can be as close to the Lord as we desire. The problem is our desire, our want to. How do you keep the fires kindled, though, when you get close to the Lord? You've probably been there, you know, in the mountaintop experiences, and you're having a great time in the Lord, but it seems to sort of fade away. How can we keep it rekindled? How can we as a church keep the Spirit of God at work among us? Well, five things tonight. Five things. The first thing is they manned all the posts at Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place of worship. It was God's central sanctuary, and they got everybody into position. They manned all the posts at Jerusalem. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. 11:1, and the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was the capital. if there were going to be problems, that would be the bullseye of the target, right? Nobody wanted to be to live in harm's way. And so there was a matter of fear, perhaps, from the enemies. But without people, the city would be a sitting duck. Somebody had to live there. Somebody had to maintain the tabernacle or the temple. Somebody had to be involved there in worship. For when the people would come back for the feast, there would be people there, and things could happen according to the instruction of the Lord. So who would live in this city of Jerusalem? The rulers of necessity must be in Jerusalem. That's a given. And then there were others who would live there. They were chosen by casting of lots, it says. They cast lots, decide who's going to stay and who's going to go out to their original inheritance of the Lord. And then some people just volunteered. I'll do it, they said, and they stayed. Who will live in the city? Now, I'm going to make with every one of the 5 points, I'll say, I'm not applications, because the application is for Israel. But what about implications here? What's implied for us? We're not a city, but a church. And we have positions here at our Jerusalem that have to be filled. I praise the Lord for every person who says, I'll help. Because if all of us say, I'll help, we can do a lot more. It won't mean that the people are working will stop working so hard. It'll mean that other people will join them and we'll get more done. That's what we want to do. We want to do everything for the Lord that we can possibly get done before He comes back or calls us home. Right? That needs to be our desire. That needs to be our passion, is to serve the Lord. To do that, we'll have to fill all of the slots here. All of our positions here in our Jerusalem will have to be filled. If we don't fill our ranks with individuals who are willing to serve the Lord, then what? We're vulnerable. We'll be a weak church. We'll be the bullseye for Satan and the people who hate our Lord Jesus, the enemies of Christ. So who's going to fill the ranks? Hey, I'll be here. I'm the pastor, though. And the deacons will probably be here. Yeah, they're chosen by the congregation. But then there need to be those individuals who are part of the number. They're part of the workforce because they choose to be. They want to do something for Christ. Brothers and sisters, if the Lord comes back next month, you'll be glad you did. Don't you think? He's coming back. Maybe in our lifetime. I don't know. Somebody said to me this week, we can't know exactly. You're right. We don't know. We don't know, but it's sure looking a lot like it. And I put a big smile on my face. It sure looks a lot like it. I'm excited about the Lord coming back. And if He comes back soon, we'll be so happy if we've given ourselves to His service. Let's prioritize. Let's give first things first place. So everybody can be a part of it. Everyone should ask themselves the question, what does the Lord have for me to do here? And I could ask, who's doing your job at CBC? Who's doing your job at Corinth Baptist Church? Maybe you are. Maybe you're doing what the Lord would have you do. I'm not being anybody's judge. I'm just saying we're a body, and it takes all to be a body. The remainder of chapter 11 tells who lived in Jerusalem and who dwelt in other cities. They're named there. In chapter 12, it opens with the names of the priests and the Levites who returned to Jerusalem from the time of Zerubbabel. And then we're going to stop next at chapter 12 and verse 44 to see, number two, how they reinstated God's directives pertaining to temple worship. They had to find out, what does the Lord want us to do? Here we have our temple built. We're back in the land. But these are people who were captive. Some of them, all of their life, they came out of captivity to the home for the first time. And here they are in the land, and what does the Lord want us to do? How do we worship Him here in our temple? So chapter 12 and verse 44, and at that time were some appointed over the chambers of the treasurers for the offerings, for the first fruits, and for the tithes. And we'll stop mid-sentence there. This description is about reorganization of the system of receiving offerings for the support of the ministry. You have to have sustenance. The priests and the Levites have to eat, for instance. And people brought food, and they had store places around around the temple, and they would fill these chambers, it says here in verse 44. They fill these chambers with their offerings. So they assigned individuals to the various chambers, their rooms, if you will, where the offerings would be stored. So the people, once again, are busy working around the house of the Lord. It's something that hadn't happened for over 70 years. And now they're back for 100 years. So 170 years, it hasn't been like it ought to be. Hasn't been like it ought to be, but now things are starting to move, and the house of the Lord is busy where it's been silent for so many years. Notice the multiple offerings here, treasures it talks about, offerings, first fruits, and tithes. We'll continue in verse 44. To gather into them, that is into the chambers, out of the fields of the city, the portion of the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced for the priest and for their Levites were waited, that were busy about the work. So the offerings were to take care of the personnel who were responsible for the work of the ministry. That's important. Priests and Levites. This was according to the laws of God. The people would take care of the priests and the Levites. Remember, they didn't get an inheritance. The Lord was their inheritance, and they would receive the tithes and the offerings that were given at the temple. They would receive a percentage of those things. And that was according to the law. People were once again busy around the house of God, and Judah was happy. The people were happy. They wanted to do right. They wanted to worship and serve the Lord. Verse 45, and both the singers and the porters kept the ward. The ward is the charge of their God. And the ward or charge of the purification according to the commandment of David and Solomon his son. So the singers and the gatekeepers, they're busy too. They're always on hand carrying out their duties at the temple, the new temple. Purification here, we know what that's all about, the ceremonial purification. Ceremonial uncleanness was not allowed in the temple bounds here. And so there were people busy seeing that those things happened. Again, all in accordance with God's written instruction to them by Moses. Verse 46, for in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chief of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. So that must have been going on too. There was singing happening at the house of God on a daily basis. These instructions were now being carried out, dating all the way back to David and Asaph that we read about in the Psalms. There was music in the house of God again. So Jeremiah, who is a prophet, just before the Babylonian captivity, told them what they needed to do. He told Judah what they needed to do, but they wouldn't do it. Let me read you that verse. It's Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, Jeremiah said to them before the captivity, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. And ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. That was the people's heart before the captivity. But now, on the other side of captivity, things are different. The captivity did its job. It drew them back to the Lord. And verse 47 says, in all Israel, in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, gave the portion of the singers and the porters, every day his portion, and they sanctified holy things unto the Levites, and the Levites sanctified them unto the children of Aaron, the priests. So you know that God would provide for the Levites from the tithes of the people, and the Levites would tithe, and their tithe would go to the priest, a smaller number. And so everybody was taken care of as God had designed. So the support for the work of God was there. And the system was set up and it was working again as God had instructed them through Moses. The temple worship then, we could say, was restored. Now, This is number two. What are the implications here? What is there for us? Well, God has ordained a way in which we are to conduct ourselves, in which we're to worship, even down to how we conduct a service. Not specifically in every little minute detail, but there are some things. There are some things, some instructions in the Word of God for us and how we should have and conduct ourselves. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 11:33, we're supposed to tarry one for another. To tarry, that means to expect, to receive, to accept. To be people persons. He says in that verse, "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another." Be concerned about what's happening in other people's lives and their experience here. That's what we need to do. When we come together, we need to worry about the people on the east side of the church need to be concerned about the worship of the people on the west side of the church. You know, we need to be concerned about one another. What experience are our young people having at church? We need to be concerned. We need to be tarrying one for another. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, we're supposed to exercise our gifts. You know, chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians and chapter 12 in Romans is all about gifts, the gifts of the Spirit. We're supposed to exercise our gifts because we're all part of the body. That verse says, 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." In other words, to profit everybody. Everybody should be recipients of the gifts of others. They should be ministered to by the gifts of others. Now, if everybody's ministering to everybody, boy, that's exciting. If everybody's exercising their gifts, one for another or to another, then everybody profits spiritually because the gifts are to minister in a spiritual way. We're supposed to do things decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14:40, context here is also the gift. Let all things be done decently and in order. So if things get out of hand, we need to zip our lips, sit down, and think of the Lord, don't we? There have been times in church meetings, they're ready to throw hymn books or throw fists at each other. That never needs to happen, right? Things decently and in order. The context, of course, was gifts. Speaking in tongues when there was no one there to interpret. It was confusion. So that could have a very broad implication as well. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." So we're supposed to prefer others ahead of ourselves. I said that. Did you hear? Prefer others ahead of yourself. Yeah, you have to do that on purpose. It doesn't happen naturally. That's a supernatural thing. The Spirit can remind you and He can help you to keep your cool, but put other people ahead of yourself. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, we're to withdraw from the disorderly. Listen to this. There are other verses as well, but this will suffice. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition, which he received of us." Paul writes to the Thessalonians. You know, it's never pleasant to deal with sin, but you always have to. It is so vitally important that things don't get left to deal with later. A lesson that every church in America needs to hear right now, because sin is so prevalent. You have to deal with it. And we do it right. We should do it right. We should do it out of a heart of love. First of all for the Lord and then for the brother or the sister who's wayward. Never pleasant, but critically important. We're supposed to help one another in times of need. James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" So you're nice. God bless you. Hope you find what you're looking for. That's not the way. That's not the way. God did not bless us with abundance for no reason. He blessed us with abundance so that we can help those who don't have in times of need. I was talking to somebody before the service, and I said, there aren't too many needy people out. And there aren't. There are a lot of people asking. There are a lot of people walking around like this, but they're not needy. They're where they are because they want to be where they are. But if we keep our eyes open, the Lord might point out to us somebody who may be in need, and we could help them. Those are the people that I enjoy helping, don't you? People who aren't walking around with their hands out, going in the directory on the internet and calling every church in the county to see what they can get. I had a young man call me here from our community recently, and he wanted help with his rent, his lot rent. And I asked him, I said, maybe we can, but I have to ask you a few questions. I asked him, first question, I said, do you smoke? He said, cigarettes or marijuana? Cigarettes or cannabis? And I said, either. He said, both. And I said, if you wouldn't buy those things, you'd probably have your lot money. And if I pay you to take care of the lot rent and leave your money for you to spend on cannabis and cigarettes, I said, I would be assisting you in your sin. And I said, I don't believe the Lord would have me do that. He was very kind, very respectful. And he said, I understand what you're saying. He said that. And I thanked him for his kindness, for being respectful. And, I appreciate the phone call, and I invited him to church. How about that? But I can't help him. Other than give him what he needs, he needed that advice. You need to quit wasting your money on things that are not good and start purchasing the things that are necessary. We're supposed to give attention to the qualifications and duties of a pastor and deacons. We should heed the instruction regarding the role of men and the role of women in church. We should. And I hope that we do, and we'll continue to do that. So the point is, they manned the positions, people got involved, and then they started asking, okay, so how are we supposed to do this? They didn't know. But the Word of God gave them the answers. And brothers and sisters, the answers to how you do church is in the Word of God. It's not in any pastor's brains. It's not in any deacon board's contrivances. It's all in the Word of God. We do what God says as best we can. And as we learn, we change if we're not doing it right. Thirdly, three out of five, they maintain their separation from the ungodly. In Ezra 9 and 10, there were individuals, they were taking strange wives. I don't mean they were just kind of weird acting. I mean, they shouldn't be married to the Israelites. They were people they were not supposed to marry. Jesus had to be born as a Jew. And so the Lord told them, divorce those strange women. And they did. And there would be no exception devised by man. God would not have it. And so it was a very hard time for them. That had been about 15 years before chapter 13 and verse 1. On that day, they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people. This is verse 1 of chapter 13. And therein was found written that the Ammonites and the Moabites should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. The Ammonites, they're Transjordan people, east side of the Jordan River. They are the descendants of Lot's youngest daughter. You remember Lot? Abraham's nephew had two daughters, and incestuous relationships brought forth two new people, the Ammonites and the Moabites. The Moabites, the descendants of the eldest daughter. And the Ammonites and the Moabites had declared themselves the enemies of Israel, hadn't they? it tells us right here that they had. When Israel was passing through their land up on the east side of the Dead Sea, they wouldn't let them pass. They were against them coming through, and the king of Moab actually hired Balaam to curse them. And when God wouldn't allow him to curse them, you remember that he gave advice to Balak and told him to encourage mixed marriages with the people of Israel. And their daughters could turn their sons away from God. And it worked. It worked. They were truly the enemy of Israel. Look at verse 3. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitudes. So they remembered what had been said, and they separated themselves from these mixed multitudes. The Ammonites and the Moabites shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. It was written in Deuteronomy, and so they took care of that. Separated themselves. You probably are thinking about one particular Moabitess, or maybe a Canaanite, Rahab and Ruth. And you say, well, why were they allowed? There are several ideas about it. They were first proselytes. They were Jewish in their religion before they were brought into the fold. Some others say the curse was only on the men. And it could be that God just made an exception. He's God. He can do that if he wants to. I kind of like the first one. They were proselytes first, and maybe God made an exception as well. What was the resolve of these people? They once again separated themselves from those who might destroy their piety, their joy in the Lord, or their purity, the purity of their religion. They separated themselves from that. There's an example here in verse 4, right out of the context. It says, and before this, Eliashib, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of God, was allied unto Tobiah. Do you remember Tobiah? And he had prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithe of the corn, and the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offering of the priest. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem. This is Nehemiah writing. For in the 2 and 30th year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. So he went back to the king of the Persian Empire, and there he was. That was about 433 BC when he went back. And during his absence, this allowing Tobias to move into the temple, into one of the storehouses, and all of this going on with the people and the mixed multitudes, all of that took place. Nehemiah wasn't there. And during his absence, these things started to happen. This is when Malachi, you ever read the prophet Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament? Malachi's prophecy was about their turning their backs on the Lord again, right here in this. So Malachi fits right here between chapter 12 and 13. And Nehemiah set things straight when he got back home, when he got back to Jerusalem. Tobiah was one of the enemies of the early chapters. He was a servant of Sanballat that we read about. Some believe that the grandson of Eliashib, the high priest, had married the daughter of Sanballat, who Tobias served. Don't know that for sure. Whatever the relationship, though, Eliashib made him an apartment for an occasional visit, and it was in the temple. So when Nehemiah got back, he ridded the temple of this vile man and his things. He purified the room, and he set things in order and started putting the tithes and those things described here back in. So what's implied here? What can we learn for us? What's for us? God requires purity. He will not bless us with sin in the camp. He won't bless us if we associate with things that are sinful. Purity is defined by God. It's not defined by us. We don't decide what's pure enough for God. God decides that. Our culture and our customs continually tell us that right is whatever you like. That nobody has the right to tell you you can't have what you want. You're the most important thing. Nothing could be further from the truth. And why? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah writes, 17:9. God would have us to be as the Apostle Paul. I love Paul's words. Philippians 3, 7 and 8. You want to turn there? Hold your place. Here's where we ought to be in all of this. I could say these words again. You've heard them before. It's not about you. This church is not about you. It's about Jesus Christ. This is His body. Look at Paul's words, chapter 3 and verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ. Purity. Purity. Separation. Separation from that which will bring you down, will destroy your piety, your love for the Lord, or your purity. You're walking holily, holy, walking in the presence of God. Our separation, our purity, it happens in two realms. First, personal. And in the personal realm, in two parts. There's the inside. There's the inside. Are you pure inside? You say, what do you mean? Internally, your thoughts, your motives, are they pure? So we can't tell. We look at you, we watch, we can guess, but we don't know. We can't see your inside. Your separation, your purity has to be first in here. Your thought life, your motives. Why do you do what you do? And then personally, we also have to concern ourselves with what's on the outside. The inside has to be right first, or the outside is just hypocrisy, right? Has to be right on the inside. And then it involves our actions and the places we go and the people we hang out with, who we allow in our inner circle. And for what purpose do we allow them there? Personal separation, personal purity. Brothers and sisters, you'll have to shine God's searchlight on your own soul. You can pray with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know if there's any wicked way in me." Pray that. Lord, search me. If there's something wrong with me, Lord, please reveal it. I want to forsake it. I want to confess it and forsake it. Personal. And then ecclesiastical. What does that mean? What's that about? Ecclesiastical. Having to do with the church, ecclesiastical set. We need to be separated as a church. We're one body, but we're lots of people, aren't we? Lots of members, and we all think differently. We have our own thoughts, our own likes, our own passions. We have all sorts of things, all trying to, as best we can, put them in harmony with the Word of God. But we're still different. At best we can do, we're still a little bit different. And so we have institutional standards. We don't sing rock music here. If you bring your snare set in the door, I'm going to help you get it out. Okay? It's not coming. And we're not having a rock band, and we're not doing certain things. Institutionally, we've decided to do that. We're going to be separated in our philosophy of ministry, our philosophy of missions, our philosophy of music, our philosophy of youth. We need to have an institutional standard for that. And you need to love it, even if it's not exactly where you are. We need to have the ceiling high enough to where nobody bumps their head on it. You know, I got to stay down here and go to church. It's high enough. It's lofty enough to enjoy being here and worshiping here. And it's not so high that you can just do anything, right? And you say, "I want to find a church that's like me." Good luck. Good luck. There's not a church exactly like anybody. But what we need in a church is one that's exactly like what the Word of God says we ought to be. That's what we need. So we have the right philosophy, our motives, our methods. Our methods. Somebody called me not long ago and said, I want to come and help you folks with a fundraiser. I said, we don't need any help with a fundraiser. Don't you have some things you need to do? Well, sure we do. Well, I can help you raise the funds. We don't need any help raising the funds. We believe that God's people ought to pay for the things here at God's house. It's our philosophy. It is based upon Scripture, right? We don't look to the world to meet the needs of the church. Our actions, our activities, the people or organizations that we are associated with, that's important. And people on the outside, honestly, they look at us and they think, boy, those people are sticks in the mud, aren't they? Well, no, we're sticks in the Bible. We want to be stuck on the things of the Lord. And as the time goes on and the world becomes more worldly, the church will try to become more worldly with it. And we can't have that. I'd like to be different, wouldn't you? Come out from among them, be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you. There ought to be a difference about us Christians. There ought to be a difference about this church. Let's praise the Lord for the difference and not complain. Thank God for the opportunity we have to minister. Are you cleaned up? Are you separated inside, outside? Are we as a church? Are we what we ought to be in our philosophy and our motives? And are we what we ought to be in our associations and what we do outside? Number four, they kept short accounts with God and had to resume again this giving unto the Lord. It was already worked out. I want you to see it. Look at chapter 13 and verse 10. When Nehemiah returned, he says, and I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. They had to go out and fend for themselves, the Levites. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. I like Nehemiah, don't you? He set them in their place. I put those guys in their place, he says. Then brought all Judah the tithes of corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. So they've been giving in chapter 12. But in Nehemiah's absence, they got slack, and upon his return, the issue was taken up. What's the point? The implication. Let's keep short accounts with the Lord. Keep short accounts. It's like the third verse of Come Thou Fount. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. That needs to be our heart. Short accounts with the Lord. And when we mess up, get up off your face, dust yourself off, and step in line again and get behind the Lord. Walk in the light. We must take the time every day then to examine ourselves in light of who Christ is. Don't measure yourself by me. I might mess up. I won't measure myself by you. We'll all measure ourselves by the standard of the Word of God. And we'll never truly measure up until we stand in His presence and we'll be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. And then we have to remember also, still from this same little portion here, in our day, God's people are supposed to support the work of the ministry with their time, their talents, and their tithes, if you want all three T's, time, talent, and tithe. We ought to be giving. All of us ought to be giving those things. You see, because church is more than a pastor, isn't it? Church is more than a pastor, isn't it? You can say amen. It is more than a pastor, and it's more than deacons. A church is a body, and all of its members are parts of that body. The analogy of the body is God's. It's a perfect analogy. Perfect. Without every part of the body is not whole. And so we could ask, What is your part? What is my part in the body of Christ? I pray that the Lord will help us not to be forgetful hearers of the word. This is good stuff. This is how we keep the fire kindled at Corinth Baptist Church. You say, is there a fire? Is there a spiritual burning? Is something happening here? Yeah, come on in. The water's fine. God wants to work in our hearts. And I pray that He will. Lastly, they resumed the observance of the Sabbath rest. Verse 16, chapter 13. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do, and profane the Sabbath day? They caused the commerce to cease on the Sabbath. And now here it's happening again. Look at verse 18. Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So they remembered the lesson. They'd done this before, and God judged them for it. Verse 20. So the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them, and I said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. For that from that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. Don't you love Nehemiah? Wow, a powerful leader. It was not enough to stop trading. Nehemiah wanted them to stop thinking about trading on the Sabbath. Aren't you glad we're not Jews? Well, I am. I'm glad we're not Jews. But wait a minute, before we rejoice, the day of rest was established at the creation. Now, you don't have to agree with what I'm about to say. You got a right to be wrong. Okay? But I want to show you in the Bible something. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, and on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all of His work which He had made. We know that, right? God did not rest because He was tired. He rested because He was finished in 6 days. And then another day was counted. The seventh day was counted as a day of rest. That's what God did in the creation. He didn't create on the eighth, ninth, and tenth day. He didn't call that the first, second, third, fourth day of rest. It was just a day of rest. And the eighth, ninth, and tenth day would have been, if they numbered their days like us, it would have been Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday of the next week. Our day, month, and year are determined by astronomical movement. Did you know that? A day is one revolution of the earth on its axis. A month is one orbit of the moon around the earth. A year is one orbit of the earth around the sun. And a week is, can you tell me?
7 days.
It's just 7 days. What's it got to do with the start? Nothing. No, that was established. The week was established at the creation. 6 days to create, 1 day to rest. 1 day to rest. It has been a part of almost every culture since the beginning of time, a 7 day week. 7 day week. The fact that God instituted and set apart a day of rest that would be for all men of all times is spelled out in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 2. You can look if you like. And God blessed the seventh day. Hey, this is before the law. God blessed the seventh day and He sanctified it. God sanctified the seventh day because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. He sanctified the seventh day. In the New Testament, Jesus reminds the Jewish leaders of God's intended purpose of the Sabbath. Why is there a Sabbath anyway? In Mark 2:27, he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath was instituted that man might enjoy a day of rest, like God modeled for them in the creation and sanctified that seventh day. It's also provided a time where man might have the opportunity to worship. It was not, God didn't make man, not man for the Sabbath. Man is not created to keep a Sabbath. The Sabbath is not supposed to put man in a spiritual straitjacket either. God intended for the Sabbath, or His intention for the Sabbath was first seen in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 23. I'm going to read it. It's before the giving of the law. You hear me? This is before the giving of the law. And in conjunction with the preparation of manna that was to be fed them through the week in their wilderness wanderings. The seventh day was important, as the Lord spoke to them in Exodus 16. He said unto them, "This is that which the Lord hath said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seethe that which ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until morning." So you're not going to be baking and cooking on the Sabbath, because that's a sanctified day for you to rest. I want you to rest on the Sabbath. And it would be a time to worship the Lord. Later, there's the law of Moses, Exodus chapter 20, where the Lord told Israel, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And it was the sign and seal of the Mosaic covenant in the Old Testament for the Jews, similar to the way circumcision was the sign and seal of the Abrahamic covenant, the circumcision. And for the Jews, God prescribed, when the Sabbath day comes, there's a certain way I want you to worship on the Sabbath. Now, we're not bound to that at all. That was in the law. Here's what I want you. And there was a whole system, a Levitical system of sacrifices, and the priesthood and the Levites and the giving, and all of that was prescribed. It was ordered by God to be performed on which day? The Sabbath day. It's not the ritualistic worship required of the Jews that we're talking about here. We're talking about God's moral law. Everybody says, well, there's the Ten Commandments. And if you're keeping the Ten Commandments, wait a minute. No, it's not ten, it's only nine, because we don't have to keep the Sabbath. Do you ever wonder why God would put the Sabbath in the middle of the Decalogue? And then it's okay to just forget it, take it out? Well, it's not repeated in the New Testament. Well, wait a minute, though. They continue to meet, and we continue to meet, right? It's a different day now, but we still meet. There's a day in seven that we rest. In God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, He commanded, Exodus 20 and verses 8 to 11. Listen, this is the Ten Commandments. This is where the giving of the Ten Commandments took place. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And in it thou shalt not do any work. Thou, nor thy sons, nor thy daughters, thy manservants, nor thy maidservants, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and seas and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. He did it because of the creation. That's before there was an Israel. So we're not talking about the ritualistic worship of the Jews, their Sabbath day ritual. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm just talking about a day in seven. God did not intend for us to work 7 days. He did not intend for us never to rest. God made us to need rest. And the Sabbath is even mentioned in conjunction with future worship. In the millennial kingdom, in the tribulation period, there will be a Sabbath. So it is true that we are not under the laws that govern the civil matters or even the ceremonial worship of Israel. We're not under the law. We're under grace. But to neglect the Sabbath day principle is not good for us physically. Would you agree? And it's not good for us spiritually. You know who wants to talk about this the most? It's the people who don't like going to church. They're the Christians in name only. They don't want to go to church. They don't want there to be a day where you're supposed to go worship. But it's important, it's so important that God included it in the Ten Commandments. We call all of the other nine the moral law of God. And we take it upon ourselves to say that this Sabbath principle is not the moral law of God. What's more important than being in your place on the Lord's Day? Whatever it is that causes you to miss a service or two or 10 or 20 a year will produce a generation on our hills that will miss 2 or 4 or 20 or 40 a year. What we do in moderation, our children will do in excess. It's a proven fact. Being regular in the house of the Lord is an effective way to teach our family the importance of faithfulness to God. Period. You say, well, it's not in the New Testament. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It is in the New Testament. You say, Sabbath law? No, not the Sabbath law. We're not talking about ceremonial laws. We're not talking about laws pertaining to worship. But there needs to be a time to worship, don't you think? In 1 Corinthians, he continually talks about when you come together. Well, there must be a coming together then, right? And we are the body of Christ. Is the body of Christ supposed to be scattered all over everything all the time? Or do we ever come together and pray? Well, if you read the New Testament, you know that we're supposed to come together. We're supposed to come together and we're supposed to have God on our mind and nothing else. Like we are in our personal life. This is our church life. The exact day, who knows? Do you think that yesterday was a multiple of 7 since the creation? So the first 7, that was the creation, and 7 and 7 and 7 and 7 and 7 through all these 6,000 plus years. Do you think we're on the right day on Saturday? Most people who study these things say, no way. We don't know what day of the week it is since the creation. We don't know how many multiples of 7 have happened. And Paul wrote to the Colossians, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or respect of holidays or holy days or the new moon or of the Sabbath days. I don't think the day is what matters so much as the fact that God wants us to take one day in 7. He wants us to rest and worship Him. Brothers and sisters, let's stop agreeing with the crowd that says we're legalist if we believe we ought to worship once a week. That's not legalism. I would come whether the Lord had a Sabbath or not if I could, wouldn't you? Because I like you people. I enjoy being with you and speaking to you. Israel could stay on the right track as long as they manned the posts in Jerusalem. As they reinstated God's directives for worship, they maintained their separation from the ungodly. They kept short accounts with God. And they remembered the Lord's day. The same instructions can help us to stay on track in 2022. I believe. I was just kidding. You're not wrong if you disagree with me. You can disagree. Let's talk about it because I'd like for you to see what I've seen. I believe the Lord expects us to get together and worship. I believe we shouldn't work 7 days a week. And I believe it's biblical. I wish others would join me or us in that. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for this day. Pray that you would bless these truths. Lord, we've gone a little longer. Thank you for the patience of the folks and for their attention to these thoughts. And I pray that you would bless our consideration of them in Jesus' name. Amen.